Good morning, church. It is so good to be worshiping with you today. I hope you don't mind that I'm sitting for today's message. I found that after my little ordeal, if I stand still for more than 10 or 15 minutes, my leg starts to go numb. So today I'm going to join you in sitting. You could stand if you want. No? Okay. Well, then we could all sit today. Believe me, it's not out of not reverence, but just I would fall over. And I don't think we want that to happen. Well, welcome to part two of our 10-part series where we're looking at the Ten Commandments. Last week, we talked about the first commandment. Does anybody remember it? There we go. Thank you, Ken. Have no other gods before me. Absolutely. Where we actually recognized that, Yahweh is the only living and true God. And in that first commandment, we learned a couple of things. One, we learned that God gave this as a guide for right living. God essentially instructed the Israelites to forget all the false gods of Egypt, which Yahweh had rescued them from. We learned that God's character is one of loving kindness, that it's one of a rescuer, and that God is devout in his relationship with his people. And then three, that Yahweh shows us when we are sinning if we believe in the false gods of today, like Hinduism, Buddhism, or Islam. Give me one second. I'm having a technical issue. We're going to do that again. And we'll make sure we're good to go. There we go. Okay. So this week, we're going to be looking at God's second commandment in this series of the Decalogue, a commandment that actually seems to augment the first one, but yet still stands on its own. And that command is, you shall not make idols and worship them. It's a second commandment. So let me do a little flashback here for a moment. There was a time in my life where technology ruled every waking thought that I had, every single one. I mean, it was just a constant thing for me. I was obsessed with the latest gadgets and gizmos. And when there were no gadgets or gizmos to be had on the market, my time was monopolized by tinkering with the gadgets that I had already. For example, back when smartphones were really new, back before I was even a pastor, I found a way to change the font on my phone. You know what I'm talking about? The text, where the way it looks, right? And I wanted to make it like really fancy. And I finally figured out how to make it work. But the problem was that I figured out how to make it work just before leaving for church one Sunday. Now understand, to make it work, it wasn't as simple as just clicking a button. It was more of hacking and changing code and doing things that were really mind intensive. And I have to tell you that my mind was completely preoccupied on that drive to church. It was about a 5-10 minute drive. And I couldn't work on my phone because I was driving, and it drove me insane. That's all I could think about. When we finally got to church, the only thing I could think of was making this project work. So I half-heartedly greeted all the people that I met when I entered. I quickly found my seat, sat down, and got back to work on that device. Now, did you ever drive somewhere and begin to think or daydream only to get to your destination and ask yourself, how in the world did I get here already? Yeah, that's what happened. I wasn't driving, though. I was working on that project on my phone, sitting in that pew, and before I knew it, we were standing for the last song in the worship service. I completely missed the message. I completely missed the prayer time. And I didn't realize it then, but looking back, technology had been a higher priority to me than God. If I ask you, what is one thing in this world you can't live without? Don't shout it out yet. I might hear answers like my phone, my spouse, my career, my children or my parents, my car, sports, maybe. I've heard building things with my hands or creating art. But could you really live without those things? How important are they in this life here on earth? They're probably pretty important, but are they more important than God? Moving forward, understand that when I say worship, I'm not just referring to Sunday worship together. I'm talking about holistic worship, like the Apostle Paul refers to in Romans, where we're worshiping with our entire lives. So I ask these questions. Is there anything more important to you in this life than God? Those things you can't live without. Has your spouse or a member of your family ever hindered you from worshiping God with your life? Do you prioritize things like hunting or sports or video games over worshiping God with your life? Do you work so much that there's very little time in your life for reading your Bible, for serving others, for worshiping God with your life? These are some of the reasons that I actually hear from people when they try to rationalize with me about not coming to church or not serving others in our community or not reading scripture or not prioritizing God in their lives. And to be honest with you, that sounds a lot like idol worship. So let's see what scripture says about it. And it's not going to show up on the screen, but that's okay. I'm going to be reading from Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. And you can follow along, or we could go with the traditional, this is oration, you can listen. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. If you are turning there, I'll give you a moment to turn to it. It reads, "You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sin of the parents upon the children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands." Before we dive in any deeper, I want to look at a little bit of context. You know, we always talk about that. We don't just read scripture where it's at. We get a little bit of context about what's going on. And I want to talk about the meaning of the word idol. This is one of those things that you can see up there, one of my study tools that I use, and it breaks it apart. The actual word in Hebrew is pesel. I can't really read that from here, and I'm sure it's hard to read in Greek for just about anybody, but the word is pesel, and it's defined as a material effigy that is worshipped as a representation or in lieu of a deity. Think of a statue or a figurine or a carving where instead of worshiping the god, small g, the god itself, we worship an idol. Here's one. This is a figurine. It's a sacred Aramean image of a god. Let me give you another one. We're going to move from the Aramean idol to an Egyptian idol. Okay. This is Apis the bull, or Apis. It depends on what culture you come from. In Egyptian mythology, Apis was a god that was depicted by a small or big bull, symbolizing fertility and strength in war. In pagan religions, especially in Egypt, this is where this one comes from, having one of these idols was believed to honor the god it represented. And by worshiping the idol, it would bring the type of prosperity that was within that god's power It would bring that prosperity upon the owner or the worshiper. That was the thought. Now, understand that these idols weren't given to people by the deity itself. It was really up to the imagination of the person creating the idol to determine what the power of that idol was and what it would look like. And Yahweh knew this. Moving forward, I'm going to interchangeably use Yahweh and God so as not to confuse you with big G and small g God. Yahweh knew that if Israel were to make an idol of him, they would get it all wrong. Remember, Israel never saw God in physical form. So how could anyone create an image of him? Honestly, they couldn't. Additionally, Israel knew little about God's character and his nature, only what God had actually revealed to them. So to imply a specific power to God was putting God in a box and limiting the understanding that he's omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. If an idol of God was made, it would misrepresent him and perpetuate a distorted view of God by the Israelites. Imagine if we stopped right there at that moment and made an idol of God and worshiped it till today. God's power would simply be rescuing people from Egypt. Think about that. God could part water. That's all he could do. He rescues people from Egypt. Would that be a true representation of who God is? Everybody do this. No. We would not be truly worshiping God. No created representation of God could actually be complete. Nothing made by mankind would do God justice. Furthermore, idols in the ancient Near East were used as a representation of God in order for the people to care for that God with a small g. People would actually clothe the idol. They'd feed the idol. They would put it outside in the light of day, and they would bring it into the shelter of night and literally put it to bed. I mean, like, in its own little bed sometimes. I mean, this was the culture. This is what having an idol in your house was like. People assumed that they were indeed caring for the god that the idol represented, and hence earning that god's favor. But Yahweh, the one true living God, wouldn't allow this. It wasn't the people who would take care of Yahweh, but Yahweh would take care of his people. And this was a foreign concept in all the pagan religions. So God began this second commandment with a very simple statement. That's a very long, simple statement. In Exodus 20, verse 4, you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. Heavens, earth, and sea. God forbid that mankind use anything that God created as a representation of himself. Now, understand, in the ancient Near East, the heavens actually referred to the sky when they used this word. So think of it this way. Anything you would see in the sky, birds, stars, the moon, the sun, anything. So sky, land, and sea. No birds, no stars, no angels, no bulls, no snakes, no people, no fish, no serpents. You're not to make an idol of any of these things. God was sure to cover anything that mankind would see. And this would bring Israel's focus from the created things to God himself. Make sense? Right? God wants people to focus on him, not the creation that he made. And then God drove this command home with the second part. Let's see if I get the right one up there. Yep, that's the right. It looks like the right one. Maybe it's part of that one. Exodus 20, verse 5, the first half. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. God knew that the actual created statue or symbol or painting in itself was benign. It was harmless. It didn't do anything in itself. God was not banning statues or gold figurines or art of any kind for that matter, but he was banning making something as a representation of a god or of Yahweh with the intent purpose of worshiping it. Why? Well, God states that he is a jealous God. Now, we need to pause for a moment and recognize that words have meaning. In our culture, the word jealous is commonly understood as feeling or showing envy of someone or their achievements and their advantages. But that's not the meaning used in Scripture. Commentator, there we go, R. Alan Cole writes this: a jealous God? Zealous might be a better translation in modern English, since jealousy has acquired an exclusively bad meaning. Like love and hate in the Old Testament, jealousy does not refer to an emotion so much as to an activity. In this case, an activity of violence and vehemence that springs from the rupture of a personal bond as exclusive as the one of a marriage bond. This is not therefore to be seen as intolerance, but exclusiveness. And it springs both from the uniqueness of God, who is not one among many, and the uniqueness of his relationship to Israel. No husband who truly loved his wife could endure to share her with another man. No more will God share Israel with a rival. Think about that. God is protecting a devoted and direct relationship with his people. The point of God's jealousy, is that we are in a right relationship with him, and that is not to be broken. It is not to be distorted in any way, nor is it to be prostituted with anything else. To worship anything other than Yahweh is spiritual adultery. And so the second half of that verse and the next verse describe what happens if this commandment is disobeyed. We're going to see if we can get to it. Can you advance that one for me? Thank you. I'll keep going back to the same. It reads, I lay the sin of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children to the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. Seems a bit unfair, doesn't it? 1,000 generations versus 3 to 4 generations. The sin of those who reject God are placed upon the entire family, even to the third and fourth generation. Yet God blesses 1,000 generations to those who obey his commands. And you might ask yourself, what kind of justice is this? Well, we need to recognize that the third and fourth generations who are, quote, punished, are done so not by God, but by simply living in a world of cause and effect. Think about it for a minute. If I drive down a country road at night with my headlights on, I'll be able to see what's ahead of me and navigate the road safely. If I were to turn my headlights off, I would not be able to see in front of me and therefore not be able to navigate the road. It wouldn't take long for me to crash on one of the turns because I couldn't see it. The same principle holds true for the family of those who reject God. If I were to reject God, my wife probably would follow suit, and my children would see that mom and dad don't believe in God, so why should they? They would in turn pass this way of thinking onto their children, and their children onto their children. So my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, third and fourth generations, would most likely reject God. But God, in his steadfast love, his hesed, loving kindness, shows mercy upon 1,000 generations to follow of all of those who love him. He doesn't have to, but he does. He rewards those who love him with blessings. And I got to tell you, God isn't fair when it comes to being merciful. And I am very thankful for that, because I don't deserve it. Neither does any one of us. Idol worship was constant throughout history. Let me give you some examples. There we go. When Laban was speaking to Jacob, he says, I can understand your feelings that you must go and your intense longing for your father's home. But why have you stolen my gods? He took the idols. Let's look at Genesis 35. So Jacob told everyone in his house, get rid of your pagan idols, purify yourselves, and put on clean clothing. Let's jump forward to Judges 8. Wait, yeah, we got it. Judges 8. Gideon made a sacred ephod from the gold and put it in Ophrah, his hometown. But soon all the Israelites prostituted themselves by worshiping it, and it became a trap for Gideon and his family. This is tough stuff here. This is like legit. This is idol worship. We're seeing it throughout biblical history. Let me give you another one. It might be hard for you to read, but I'll read it to you maybe. Could you go to the next one for me? It's stuck again. There we go. There was a man named Micah who lived in the hill country of Ephraim. By the way, this is Judges 17 verses 1 through 5. This is pretty much the entire chapter. There was a man named Micah who lived in the hill country of Ephraim. One day he said to his mother, I heard you place a curse on the person who stole 1,100 pieces of silver from you. Well, I have the money. I was the one who took it. The Lord bless you for admitting it, his mother replied. He returned the money to her, and she said, I now dedicate these silver coins to the Lord in honor of my son. I will, you ready? Have made an image carved and an idol cast. So when he returned the money to his mother, she took 200 silver coins and gave them to a silversmith, who made them into an image and an idol. And these were placed in Micah's house. Micah set up a shrine for the idol, and he made a sacred ephod, and she made a sacred ephod and some household idols. And then he installed one of his sons as his personal priest. So we can see this is an issue. This is ongoing. Let's take a look in 1 Samuel with David. Then Saul sent troops to watch David's house. They were told to kill David when he came out the next morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, if you don't escape tonight, you'll be dead by morning. So she helped him climb out through a window, and he fled and escaped. Here we go. Then she took an idol and put it in his bed, covered it with blankets, and put a cushion of goat's hair on its head. Obviously, there were idols in the house, David's house. These are just a few examples of how pervasive idols are to humankind. So let's flash forward for a moment. We've been in the Old Testament. Let's flash forward to the New Testament and take a look at the epitome of what idol worship looked like at the time. Let's look at Paul's encounter with the Greek philosophers and the thinkers. Soundboard, could you take care of this one for me? This one's long. All right, you got it. They're ahead of me. Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue to rescue the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. He also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, what's this babblery trying to say about these strange ideas he's picked up? Others said, he seems to be preaching about some foreign gods. Then they took him to the high council of the city. Come and tell us about these new teachings, they said. You are saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about. It should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seem to spend a lot of their time discussing the latest ideas. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines. And one of your altars had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. This God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm telling you about. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breathes and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he appointed, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. When they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt, but others said, "We want to hear more about this later." That ended Paul's discussion with them, but some joined him and became believers. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the council, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Paul addressed the prominence of idols in Greece. He recognized that thousands of years later, idol worship was still prevalent. The statues were bigger, but the concept was the same. Created and false gods were being worshipped by the people. Paul makes it clear that God is known, and we have an assurance of this through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We do not need to chase after idols, or invent idols, or worship counterfeit gods. The one true God who is alive has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. Tim Keller calls idols counterfeit gods and says they're anything more important than Yahweh, the real God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to get that you seek to give you what only God can give. The counterfeit God is anything so central and essential in your life, should you choose to lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. What is it that you can't live without? Jesus is that amazing puzzle piece in our hearts that can't be filled with anything else but him. To rightly love God, we must recognize that Jesus Christ was God incarnate. Jesus is not a creation. He is God in flesh. He is not an idol. Our worship of Jesus surpasses and suppresses any wrong notion of worshiping an idol, because we are worshiping God himself. So I ask again, what can't you live without? It's the ultimate gut check when it comes to evaluating if you worship an idol or not. And really, to be honest with you, it's an issue of identity. Our true identity is found in, well, let's take a look at John 1, verse 12. But to all who believe him and accept him, he gave the right to become children of God. Our identity, we are, as believers, children of God. We love and we worship God himself. We worship nothing else in this entire world, not in heaven, not the sky, not the earth, not the sea, not below the earth, nothing. We worship God himself. It has everything to do with our identity. Ask yourself this question. Is my identity wrapped up in a loved one? How about your job? Is that how you identify yourself? Guys do this all the time, by the way. I got to tell you. I've noticed that men are wired. Hi, I'm Rob. It's nice to meet you. I'm a pastor. What do you do? Do you feel that if you can't participate in your favorite recreation, that you just don't know how you could survive? I remember working at a camp, and a young man came up to me, and he said, hey, we're all going swimming later. Do you want to go? I said, I can't. I have this hole in my eardrum, and I can't go in water, and plugs don't really work. He goes, you can't go in water at all? I said, no, no swimming for me. And he was a swimmer in high school. He said, oh, if I couldn't swim, I'd just die. Yeah. Are you so wrapped up in your career that you just can't imagine going on if you lost your job? How about things like playing music or making art? These are just some examples. What is an idol in your life? How can you repent? How can you change the way you think and put God back above that idol? What's one step that you could take this week toward obeying God's second commandment? You shall not make idols and worship them. Christ said in Mark 12, the most important commandment is this: listen, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, is the one and only Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. If we love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, then we have no room for anything else to come between us and God. So let me ask, what would change in your life if your love for God was absolutely first place in every aspect of your life? What would change? What would the result be? Let me ask this question. If God was first in every aspect of your life, how would your future generations in your family be affected? Scripture tells us it's a blessing for 1,000 generations. But then again, if you chose the opposite, if you rejected God in a place in your life, as first place in your life, your family, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, they'll be affected negatively. But imagine for a moment, if God came first for every person in the entire church, not just this building, I mean the entire church, for all 31%, that's the number I read recently, 31% of Americans claim to be Christians. The number's lower than it's ever been. And I'm pretty sure that many of those who claim it aren't disciples of Christ. Imagine, though, if every one of them was. If every one of them put God first in their lives. If we were all obedient to God over all other things. If our focus started and ended with God every day. If we recognize our identity in Christ as sons and daughters of the one true King, grafted back into God's family. Imagine the impact the church could have in this world. It takes a focus on Christ Jesus, God himself, our rescuer, our sustainer, and our redeemer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for blessing us so abundantly with Jesus Christ, who came to his own creation to bless us by dying on the cross, and through the defeat of death, being resurrected, defeated sin for all of us. Lord, thank you. Lord, let us focus on you entirely with our worship. Let us focus on you each and every day. Let nothing else come before you in our lives, that we may glorify you in this covenant relationship you have blessed us with. This we pray in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.